Let's dive in. Last week, we started a new series, right? It was also kind of the start of our next chapter. And it said, hey, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God. And, you know, what is that? What does that mean? Jesus said this phrase a lot. And we began a journey of looking at, it encompasses everything we are as a church. And I'm talking like Big C Church, like globally, but also in our community and within us. And so we're going to continue that this week. And if you recall last week, we talked about the grand story of the Bible, how it's all connected, right? That even though there's these kind of separations, these volumes of Old Testament and New Testament, it's actually one story. Kind of the four chapters of that story, creation, fall, redemption, restoration came into view. And we talked about how we get to enter that story. We talked about head, heart, and action. You remember that? That we can't just do one or two, but we have to do all of them. That we have to think and grasp, we have to know and feel and experience, and out of that we have to respond. And so that kind of laid the foundation of where we're going. But today, in the next few weeks, we're going to dive a little bit deeper, okay? And we're going to lay a groundwork for what's to come. And we get to take the next step of entering God's story and find our place, our value, and our identity in the kingdom. So what we're talking about today is a redeeming God. And I wanted to talk about God specifically in this place of the Old Testament because there's this discovery I had years ago which really changed my image and understanding of God. So you see, this image is painted that often puts Jesus and God at a distance. You know, it's two different personas that don't often seem compatible, especially if they're part of the same Trinity. Jesus is a loving, forgiving, gentle brother, friend, and savior. God, the angry and tyrannical judge. I hope today to paint a different picture, a fuller, more accurate picture of God and his role in our life. And so we start first with the understanding we got last week of God as creator and restorer, first and foremost. And so we have to keep that at the forefront, remember? Looking at creation, experiencing creation, and the beauty of it. We hear about the laws and the rules in the Bible and see only demands of holiness, especially in the Old Testament. We hear less of his love and his grace. Yet, even after the fall, after darkness took hold, God was still a God of grace. He chose to redeem mankind, starting with one man, Abraham, and then Israel would come through that, and they would be his representative, his child, his instrument to redeem the world. And so, we're going to make this shift from understanding the laws and these demands of holiness and understand what the real message we see in the Old Testament. So the question is, I talk about God being this redeeming God, is he still the saving and redemptive force that we've seen in the past? When he sees me, does he see a failure, a sinner? Or does he see a son or a daughter, someone worth saving? A theologian named Bill Jackson said this about the Bible. The central biblical plot line in the Bible is how to find a way out of slavery so that human beings can be in relationship with God once again, have intimate two-way communication restored, and fulfill their calling to multiply the image of God, fill the earth with that image, and rule as God's co-regents. This central plot line is actually found in the book of Exodus and in the story of Exodus. See, God has always been a God of grace. It's grace through trust. In the Old Testament, you got to like pull out a little bit. When you look at the Old Testament overall, the overwhelming message is God continually redeeming and saving his people. That is the overwhelming message, and you have to remember that. And so we're going to look at a story, kind of this controlling narrative of the Old Testament that reveals this and sets the stage for how God reveals himself as the Redeemer, both then and now, whose love can't be stopped by anything. So let's start at the beginning. Exodus 1. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. So the story starts with the people, a people whom God chose to redeem the world, a people enduring severe oppression. So looking at the story that occurred thousands of years ago, it's kind of hard sometimes, at least for me, for it to like become real. But like the reality of the story is the Egyptians viewed the Israelites as a disgusting, lazy, biologically inferior people, worth less than nothing. For Israel, life was unrelenting and bitter toil, despair and dissonance of life without hope. This was more than a story from ages ago. It was real life, an unending burden of agony. One important thing to note here is that Israel didn't get into this position because of something they did wrong, some law of God that they broke. This was humanity, as we learned last week, because of the fall. This is humanity that we've seen over and over again in human history at its worst. So last week we talked about the fall. This is the fruit of that darkness, is the tyranny of people. And so that's important because we have to realize that not everything awful that happens is because we've done something wrong or angered some tyrant. Things just happen. It's mostly Western culture where we're like, something's wrong. It must be my fault, or it must be their fault. It's someone's fault. Something's wrong. It's like, no, most of what happens just is. It's the world of a fallen humanity. Most of the pain we experience sources from the evil and darkness in this world. And so I think when we get in those situations and we see kind of the plight of you, your family, people like you, it becomes really natural to want to blame others, which just creates more and more of a broken society. And if we can orient more towards, hey, this is what it is, it can adjust our thinking a little bit, okay? All right, let's move on to the next part of the story. So the Lord said, he was talking to Moses here, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So God at this point begins his rescue operation. His compassion and love for his people and the severity of their circumstance sets in motion a plan to break them free. You see, there's a reason why they keep talking about the severity and the suffering, because it actually affected their identity. So the taskmasters, the slave drivers that they put over Israel, they were Hebrew. And that was intentional. There's something that happens when your own people are the ones that are creating this oppression empowered by the opposing force. It really warps your identity and sucks out all kind of hope. God, knowing this, said, okay, it's time to do something about it. And so in this rescue op, he starts with a simple request. Let my people go. It's kind of like, did y'all see Taken? Remember that? He's like, just give my daughter back. I have a particular set of skills. You don't want to do this. Just give me my daughter back. Luke Besson really just stole that line from God in the Exodus story. You know, that's really what happened. But that's, you know, that's where it goes. And so when the request is ignored, a battle ensues. And many of you have read the story. Many of you have not. But what happens next are these 10 plagues, right? Now, these plagues actually serve a couple purposes. On the surface, they're designed to get Pharaoh, this king, to release God's people, whom he has treated very poorly. It's a message to the oppressor. It's a statement of how God feels towards the acts that tyrannize humanity. Pharaoh needed some convincing. So thing is, this thing Pharaoh was more of a designation than a name. It was a king, but it was a series of kings. It was actually a dynasty that lasted hundreds and hundreds of years. When you have a dynasty that's in power for that long, you get a little inflated. And so they actually consider themselves gods. And so this guy with a message from God saying, let my people go, they're like, who are you? Get out of here. So because they had this, they thought they were gods. And so the plagues needed some convincing, and that's where the plagues kind of helped that along. But beyond this, beyond getting this overinflated king to release Israel, the plagues were a spiritual battle. At their core, that's what they were. You see, each plague represented a god of Egypt. For example, the plague of blood in the river, when he put a staff in the water and the water turned to blood, was a victory over the god Hypi. The locust plague was a blow to the god Serapia, because Serapia was supposed to protect them from locusts. The plague of when the sun was being blotted out, that was a big message, because it overpowered the all-powerful god of the sun, whose name was Ra. And so these were clear statements to all of Egypt, and especially Pharaoh, you done messed up. The plague set the stage of a spiritual victory. Once that was complete, a physical battle emerged, and once again, Israel was saved. So this sets before us a precedence that we can continue to apply today. Before a physical battle, whatever that battle may be, can be waged successfully, the spiritual battle must be won. A few months ago, my most recent Haiti trip, towards the end of the week, I got asked to go speak at a Celebrate Recovery meeting. I was like, cool, this should be fun. And so we get there, and I'm like praying about, okay, what should I talk about? What should I teach about? And I was like, yeah, let's talk about freedom, right? And I'm like, yeah, that's a good idea. That's a smart one. And because having dealt with addiction myself and walked with others and getting free from addiction, you know, it is so oppressive. You just want that freedom. And I'm like, cool, this is going to be good. And so I actually talk about the story of Exodus. And there's a part of the story which we haven't gone over that I'm talking about in this meeting. And it's when Moses brings his staff and Pharaoh brings his magicians to come. And he throws a staff down and becomes a snake. And they throw their staffs down and becomes a snake. And it's like, what's up now? And then the Moses snake just like tears in to all the other snakes, like just gobbles them all up. And in that moment, all of their eyes lit up. Every eye in the room lit up because they understood what that meant. A spiritual battle was won. And that's when I realized that things were actually going to take a turn that night and not going where I thought they were. You see, in Haiti, as in many places, there's this practice of voodoo, which is frustrating because here it's like a tourist attraction, and it's just like, it's so real because it's so oppressive, and it creates so much fear, and it's this huge weight on people that keeps them in bondage in their lives, their whole lives. And so it's really important because, as most practices based in animism, you have to separate the practice from the actual people who practice it. See, it's easy to look at someone who practices voodoo and say, like, oh, you're evil. It's like, no. It's so ingrained and such an oppressive practice that it's just what you do to survive. And so there's really, it's not about the shame aspect of it. It's about becoming free from it. And in that moment, everyone there was like, wait a minute. We can be free from this. I mean, I can tell you story after story of people I've talked to of the things that have happened at home because of all these things. And it's rough and it's scary and it's bondage. But in that moment, I was there at least an hour longer than I was planning to, because everyone just wanted to stay there and just pray and just like say, I want this too. And people experienced it. And so we have to understand the spiritual aspect is real. Now look, not every, we don't want to get all hyper-spiritualized and just like, ooh, everything is spiritual. And, oh no, you know, it's not about that. But we also are in danger of extreme rationalism, especially in our Western culture. You know that only in Western culture, only in the last couple hundred years, has this thought of rationalism really become kind of at the forefront of society? Nowhere else in the world is it like that outside of Western culture. Everyone else is fully aware of the spiritual aspect of life. In history, everyone is fully aware of the spiritual aspect. It's only in this unique time. Now, it's not science's fault. Science is real. We did a whole class last year on faith and science. Science, God created the laws of physics, which are beautiful, and help us see his beauty. It's not a matter of science or spirit. It's a matter of understanding that there are things that go beyond that we have to address. So think about the physical battles you're in. How often are you looking at it from a purely rational point of view and not looking at the spiritual journey that must take place? So when God began his rescue out, he was talking to Moses, and Moses asked him his name, which if you're reading that, like, that's really weird. You obviously know who you're talking to, right? But in Hebrew culture, your name wasn't just your name. It described you. It was your character. So when you're asking who he was asking, what is your character? So before that, before Moses, when someone would ask his name, God said, I am El Shaddai, which means God Most High. I created everything. I'm the Most High God. For the first time, he changed his response. He told Moses, I'm Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. Now, when you read the English translation of it, it says, I am the I am. What does that mean? Right? So let me unpack a little bit in understanding how this would have been understood in the Hebrew language at this time. I am the God who becomes dynamically present, breaking through the affairs of this world to bring freedom, healing, and redemption. That's actually what Yahweh means. So after they were saved, I'm like skipping big parts of the story for a reason. So after they were saved, they had this song. It's this song of joy that just kind of burst out from them. Nope, there it is. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled onto the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. After the battles were won, salvation and freedom in their midst, there was a response, singing, gratefulness, hope. In this song, they sang with the new name of God, Yahweh. Over and over again, they sang Yahweh. Like, they consider this name so holy that in Hebrew text, they actually remove the vowels because they wouldn't say it because it was too holy. And here they are singing it because of the deep gratefulness that is happening. Praising the God who by his very name and nature comes down to break us free and redeem us from that which overwhelms. See, this response is important because not only does it remind us of the character of God, but it is a template of the type of gratefulness that can flow from us when we experience a release or a breakthrough. Coming back to a place of thankfulness and joy is a launching pad for the next thing God is calling us to do. But it's also a pillar when we're in the middle of the next trial, for the next difficult time we enter. Remembering that place of gratefulness, it brings us back and it anchors us. This event of Israel being enslaved, being set free, that's the first instance of the kingdom of God. And this thankfulness is a piece that sets them on the track. So if you've ever had migraines or know anyone who has, I used to get them about 3 times a week. It was pretty bad. And whenever you get a migraine, you know that it is just oppressively painful. Like, you're sensitive to light, sound. You can't do anything. You just have to shut it all down and lie down because you can't do anything. It's just that bad. And it just, the pain is just, You know, the day after a migraine, I am just so happy. Like, literally just so happy to not be in pain anymore. Like, just the joy from that, you know? And then when the next migraine would come, what got me through was remembering that joy, right? All right, Exodus 19. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God saved them, restoring a one-to-one relationship, an intimacy meant to recall what he had with Adam and Eve. God considered Israel his child. Now, for some people here, that's not the best comparison because your parent-child relationship isn't like the most healthy thing in the world. So I want you to imagine a relationship you have where you have the most intimacy, the most care, the most love, the most safety. This is the relationship that he had and that he wants. It was at this point, after freedom, that Israel was set on a course. They were to be the light and image to the world. God gave them laws of love to maintain that image, structured in a way unique to that time period. Those laws governed their relationship with him and their relationship with each other. This was the first instance of the written law. This is really important. God did not save them because they obeyed a law. The law didn't exist yet. He saved them because that is his nature. That is his character. There is no prerequisite. That's just who he is. I mean, how would you respond if your child was treated that way? Pretty similarly, I would imagine. The law was there to help them maintain that course. It's the means, not the end. I'm going to say that again. The law is the means, not the end. So when we look at that connecting point that brings us to today, we learn that it's human nature, fallen human nature, to let laws become an oppressive weight to achieve a perverted understanding of holiness. You know, when Jesus came, you know what he told the Pharisees? He's like, you put up barriers for people to know God, All God wants is a relationship with them, and you have put this weight on them that no one can achieve. This is what we do. The church has done the same thing. We put laws and rules in place for holiness or to have a relationship with God, and God's like, what are you doing? They're a guide. They're a structure. The point isn't to keep the law. Some of y'all don't believe me. That's okay. I have a scripture. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. If you don't know that something is wrong, you don't know that it's wrong. This is part of a broader argument that Paul is making to the church, because the church was like putting these impossible restrictions on people to like belong to the church. And so he's like, what are you doing? I like this translation. Our involvement with God's revelation doesn't put us right with God. What it does is force us to face our complicity in everyone else's sin. These barriers, these weights that we have in order to achieve this holiness is false, but then we put that on others or blame others for everything that's wrong, not recognize that we're all in the same boat and we're just trying to be the light. That's the purpose of it, to be restoration, to be redemption. Let me give you an example. So when I used to play football, come around springtime, it was like May, so it was after track season. And so we come out kind of for spring training, and like you take a lap around the track. You're like, dang, we out of shape. You know, after like one lap, you know something's wrong, right? And so we start spring training, then we go to summer practice. And then we have this thing, if you've played, many sports have this, but especially football, Hell Week. And it was hell. Three practices a day and 115 degree weather, and you just hated everything. It was mostly conditioning. Morning, afternoon, and evening. Just going, going, going. I mean, you wake up cursing your coach's name. You're like, you just hate him. And like everything just it's terrible that week. I mean, it got so intense that LAUSD actually banned three-a-day practices because it was so hot and people kept getting heat stroke. Like, it was just, that's how intense people get trained during Hell Week. And so, but come the football season, when it was like fourth quarter, even playing for 40 minutes, and you got something sprained and something else jammed, and you're just like in pain, and you're able to keep going, you're grateful for Hell Week. You're grateful that you did the conditioning, that you did the training, that you put all that effort in, because when you needed it most, when it mattered most for the victory, you had what you needed. It's not about negating our responsibility. It's about understanding our purpose. So I have a question. In your life, are the rules that govern your spiritual and physical life an oppressive weight or a structure to help you bear the image of God and be salt and light, becoming more and more like Christ daily? So we talked last week that Jesus came to break all humankind from the enslavement of darkness. The problem is, our faith in Christ doesn't automatically do everything all at once. God, I wish it did. The kingdom of God came in Christ as Yahweh did for Israel, one and the same. But because the kingdom hasn't yet overtaken everything, things don't happen as quickly or as easily as we would like all the time. So I have a question. What if our lives followed a trajectory of identifying our bondage, finding freedom from a redeeming God because of Christ, and then displaying that light to someone else? So it'll go something like this. So let me ask you this. What are the things that bind us? Like, if we are legally free from them, it would actually be nice if we were, like, actually free, right? something being law and being actual is not always the same, right? Working through all of this, I think of like outward sins, like uncontrollable anger and greed, affairs, and I mean, we can make that list as long as we want, right? I think of inward bondage, depression, illness, hopelessness, fear. That list goes on, right? I think of the things that we do to others and the things that keep us trapped. So, growing up, for various reasons, I had a lot of anger. Like, a rage that could not be contained. And being the introvert that I am, 99% of the time, I turned it inward. Every once in a while, it would be outward and be really bad. But most of the time, I turned it inward, and so it became a very deep and dark depression. And loneliness was my only companion. It was just, there was no light at the end of the tunnel. There was no tunnel. I just wanted to be done. That's what it was like every day. God redeemed humanity through Christ and the cross. Have you heard the stories of people who would buy slaves so they can give them their freedom? That's kind of what God did, except that the price was his son's life. And he would have done it again, and he would do it if it was just one of us. See, too often we look at being saved as a single event. But the way people in the Bible understood it, it was far more than that. It's an event, but it's also a process. It's a feeling in every part of life, in our minds, in our hearts, in our bodies, in everything. We can't settle for a one-time event, nor can we try to earn our redemption by doing enough, by being enough, by being the perfect daughter or son. That's what I was trying to do. I was trying to prove to my dad who left before I was born that I was good enough and that he shouldn't have left. Didn't matter what anybody told me, that deep core identity was that he left because of me. And so now I got to prove that I'm good enough. It can't be earned, our redemption. Yet we keep trying. What if instead we allow those things in us and without us to actually be set free? So, my mom is amazing, and was amazing. She was a single mom for a while, and she was just rock star. And she brought us to church, and I knew what the Bible said, but it wasn't actually real. You know, I tried to make it real, it just wasn't, right? And then, when I was 15, 16, we started at this other church, and I had this encounter with Christ, and all of a sudden, I was like, oh, you are real. Okay. And through the love and care and discipleship of that community, a spiritual battle was waged. And that rage in me broke. It wasn't overnight. It was a process, but it broke. The fact that it even broke tells you the power of it, because where it was taking me, ain't no way I was making it. Now, there were practical things I had to do, right? There were actual things I had to practice and learn and do. But the spiritual component, being free from that, was critical. That depression, the way it was, that overpowering depression that I had, broke. Now, I still have bouts of depression, but it's nothing like I had when I was growing up. It's also genetic that I came to find out. And so there's like the physical side of it, right? And it was undiagnosed because, and, you know, where we grew up, like, nah, you don't... you ain't depressed. Go get up and work, you know. It's the culture, they know about it. It's just kind of what it is sometimes. But it was real, and so, but to get that freedom from that. And so now, while I'll have something happen every once in a while, it's like it doesn't come close to controlling me. It's a whole different kind of thing. And that anger, do I still get angry? Yes, on the freeway especially. But the anger doesn't control me. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I've been reading this book by a guy named Christian Schortz. He's a German kind of authority on just kind of church life and church growth. He was talking about how he was doing these coaching sessions, and he would coach others, but he wouldn't charge them. They're like, what are you talking about? You have to charge me. He's like, no. Your payment is that you do this for two other people. It's actually a higher price than what it would have cost. He's like, no, me doing this for you for free is that you do this for two other people. And that's what we're called to do. Take the freedom we've been given. We don't just hold on to it just for ourselves. No, we help others experience the same thing. The problem is, if those first two things don't happen, we have to be able to identify what we're in bondage in and not just excuse it, not in shame, because we talked about that, right? It's not the law, but identify it, get free from it, and then do it for others. But you can't give what you don't have. And so this place of anger and depression that I was in was at a certain time. And so what's interesting is that a few years later, as I'm working in youth ministry, here comes across a 15-year-old with the same level of anger and depression, except multiplied. He had it far worse than I did. Let me be clear, I did not save him. God, that's not what we do. That is not who we are. No one can save anyone. Only God does that. I walked with him. And he was drawn to me not because of me. Let me be clear about that. He was drawn to me because he was like, there's something in you that I recognize, but that somehow you're free from. So just walked him with it. And guess what? It took a few years. It took a long time. But he got there. It didn't stop there. My mission wasn't over. My healing wasn't complete. Trust me. I still got some stuff. You can ask him. Layer after layer. I had to continue, and even now must continue to seek freedom, healing, and restoration, and then proceed to help others encounter that same freedom. So some practical tips. Identify one area of freedom you've experienced in your life. It can be an outward sin like greed and time or money, or it can be an inward bondage. In that freedom, look for someone that you can journey with to help them experience that. God's going to place them in your path. Or if you're connected in community, doing life here, trust me, they will materialize. You're going to find someone that's like, or they're going to be drawn to you if you're open, willing, and available, and you'll be able to walk that with them. But with the privileges we have comes a responsibility, not to the law, but to redemption. Número dos. Discover one area of outward sin or inward bondage that you're currently struggling in. You actually have to know you have a problem before you can actually like start dealing with it. And too often, because we're trying to be enough or do enough or trying to be holy, We don't want to acknowledge it. It's okay to acknowledge it, because that's not a determining factor of your worth or your identity in the kingdom. You're loved no matter what. So we have to be able to identify it and say, okay, let me start here. So pursue freedom. This won't happen by doing and trying hard enough. So I've actually done that. If you or know anyone who's dealt with addiction, and I have, it's, you try really, really hard. They have this phrase where you white knuckle it, because you just try so hard, knuckles turn white. And guess what? It doesn't work. No matter how hard you try, why is it? Because there's something underneath it. I mean, that's why they have 12 steps. Y'all, 12 steps is based on the Bible. Because there has to be something, like the first step is admitted powerlessness. Actually realizing, oh, I actually can't do it. And that's anything, not just addictions, but anything, whatever it is you identify, realize first that you actually can't beat it on your own. It happens with a relationship with the redeeming God and people, or just one person. If you're like, I don't like people, find just one person that you can trust to walk with who can help you experience that. Join an equip class, connect with a life group, participate in ministry time. There are many ways to walk in that. You just have to be willing to step out. And a lot of it is fear, right? Like, you don't want to go there. Like, you know you have this issue, and you know you want to deal with it, whether it's because you want to deal with it for your family or for your friends or your relationships because you want to be better. But it's so scary, you just don't want to deal with it. It's worth good to have a friend to help you get past that fear. To know that, like, hey, you can actually go there. You can actually deal with it. All right, if this is something that draws you or excites you and you don't have that relationship with God, I would encourage you to start one or rekindle it. If he is someone who seems too distant, I can get that. Recall a relationship with a figure where you feel the most safe. Imagine having this relationship with the creator of everything that is good. And start that relationship. If you don't have a community or even one person around you that you can walk this road with, get connected. Because guess what? It all happens in relationship. None of this happens in isolation. Where I was isolation. Where I got my freedom was in a relationship. And I found out there were actually people who cared about me.